So I invite you now to turn to John 21. We'll be considering the last portion of John's Gospel. This is our last sermon in the Gospel of John. So John 21, verses 15 through 25. This is bittersweet. I've really enjoyed our time in the Gospel of John. It's always been one of my favorite books of the Bible. But even more so as we've gone through it in detail, and every chapter has been so rich and life-giving to my soul, and I hope to yours as well. For those of you who are interested in statistics, this is the 54th sermon in John, 31 in the first half, 23 in the second half, averaging about 2.5 sermons per chapter. And so now we come to the second half of John 21, to that Galilee meeting that we looked at last week. And this Galilee meeting is described only in John's Gospel. And at the end of this Galilee meeting, we see Jesus' restoration of Peter. Now, I'm sure we've all heard sermons on this text before. And if you have, you'll know that there are two words for the word love here, which can't be translated into English. There's the word agape love, which is considered to be the highest form of love, like you find in 1 Corinthians 13. And then there's the word phileo love, which is the love of affection or friendship, which is why the city of Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. Now, many commentators have questioned whether John intends anything significant by these two words, but I do think there's a reason that John uses these two words. And in order for you to understand what these words are, I'm going to translate phileo as having affection as we read through this text. So I'm going to change the wording slightly from what we have in the New King James. But let's now come to the scripture reading, and we'll ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we come to you as we always do, as it is good to do, because you are the one who opens eyes and ears. And so we come asking that you would do so. We come asking that you would open also our hearts to receive the imperishable word. We pray that this word would be planted deep within us, that we would write it on our hearts, and that it would bear forth fruit in our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's perfect and holy word from John 21, verses 15 through 25. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you have affection for me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you have affection for me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I have affection for you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord," who had also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, "What about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Well, in order to understand the depth of this passage, I want us to put ourselves in Peter's shoes and also in Peter's soaking wet garments, because remember that right before this, Peter was in the boat fishing and they had labored all night long and caught nothing. And then a man from shore had told them to cast the net on the right side of the boat and they would find some fish. And as soon as they did and they caught the fish, they realized that the man on shore was Jesus. And Peter put on his outer garment and jumped into the sea and swam ashore. He was so eager to get to Jesus. And yet for all that, Peter had something heavy weighing on him, which is the memory of that night in the courtyard of the high priest, when Peter had denied Jesus three times. And as much as Peter would want to forget that painful night, it can't merely be brushed over. It needs to be dealt with. And so now here, Jesus is bringing Peter in front of another charcoal fire, reminding him of that other charcoal fire where Peter had denied him. And in this passage, Jesus is going to deal with Peter's sin. And I think it's important for us to use the word sin because it's easy to brush over sin and call sin weakness. And weakness often leads to sin. But what Peter did was sinful and serious. And we can't trifle it away by saying it's just a question of words or that it's a question of being pragmatic or that we didn't really mean it. You see, what Peter did is what Peter himself later ascribes to the false prophets and teachers in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, that they denied the Lord who bought them. Jesus himself says, "Whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so how could Peter have been so selfish in that same moment when Jesus was on trial for his life and was in fact giving his life for his people? How could Peter have added to Jesus's griefs and sorrow on that night on top of everything else that Jesus was enduring? How could Peter have cared more about saving himself than confessing his Messiah? Was this perhaps evidence that Peter didn't actually have saving faith? Perhaps Peter was an apostate. But even if he was a believer, how could Peter ever teach his children to do the right thing when he had failed so abysmally? How could Peter ever be an apostle or a leader in the church when he had denied his Lord so publicly? Well, Peter would no doubt brood over what he had done. Why had he not prayed like Jesus had told him? Why had he been so arrogant that he would not fall? Why had he put himself in the place of temptation? Perhaps also questions of a less faithful nature. Why did God not protect him? Why did God bring that relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off? And I wonder if you know what it's like to be in Peter's shoes. I'm sure many of you do know what it's like because we all sin against our Lord many times, and it can be debilitating when we are confronted with our own sin. And yet some things are especially shameful and especially difficult for us to deal with. So have you ever done something that you really regret? Something that continues to haunt you? Something that you perhaps wake up at night thinking about it, even when you've tried to forget it, even when you know you're forgiven? Something that you wish you could go back and undo, and yet you know you can't? Well, here at the end of John's Gospel, John concludes with one last scene focusing on Jesus and Peter. And this passage is all about how Jesus deals with Peter's sin so that Peter can put this sin behind him and live for the future instead of the past. And what we see here is that Jesus deals with Peter as the good shepherd, even as he recommissions Peter to be an under-shepherd. Now, I think it's important to understand that by this point, Peter has already been forgiven by Jesus. We don't know exactly when that happened, but from everything we see, it seems that Peter is now a forgiven man. Peter had jumped into the water to swim to Jesus. Jesus had invited Peter and the others to breakfast. They've eaten a meal of bread and fish together. There is no unforgiven sin standing between Peter and Jesus. They have, in a sense, been reconciled. And I think it's interesting that 1 Corinthians 15:5 says that Jesus was seen first by Cephas, or Peter, and then by the 12. And perhaps it was during that meeting that Peter asked the Lord to forgive him. And yet there is still the matter of the shame and disgrace of what Peter had done. Shame and disgrace that would cast a shadow over the rest of Peter's life. Not only that, but it would make him ineligible for the ministry. It would put an asterisk over everything that he would say. So by this point, Peter, even though he was forgiven, had essentially forfeited his apostleship. And the Lord brings this to our attention by using Peter's original name, Simon, son of Jonah, rather than his apostolic name, Peter. John Calvin says this: that treacherous denial, which had been formally described, had undoubtedly rendered him unworthy of the apostleship. For how could he be capable of instructing others in the faith who had basely revolted from it? And so now Jesus, even though he has forgiven Peter, goes on to restore Peter. J.C. Ryle says this: the thought might possibly come across the minds of some Christians in future days that Peter had forfeited his claim to be an apostle and leader of the church by his thrice repeated denial of his master. Our Lord in mercy guards against this possibility by publicly commissioning Peter once more to do the work of a pastor in the church. I also think it's important to say at this point that Jesus was not obligated to restore Peter's apostleship. In the Bible, we are always obligated to seek both repentance and forgiveness. And when forgiveness has been granted, that is called reconciliation. And yet, even when there is reconciliation, we are never obligated to restore everything to exactly the way it was before the sin was committed. For example, Jesus plainly teaches that divorce is permissible in the case of adultery. That if a man breaks the marriage covenant and repents, the woman is obligated to forgive, but she is not obligated to restore the relationship to what it was before. Likewise, if someone lies to you and then asks for forgiveness, you are obligated to forgive him, but you are not obligated to immediately restore the same level of trust that you had before. When Mark abandoned Paul on his missionary journey, Paul was obligated to forgive him, but he was not obligated to restore Mark to future cooperation on other missionary journeys. Likewise, if a pastor sins grievously and repents, the presbytery is not obligated to restore him to the ministry. And so Jesus was not obligated to restore Peter's apostleship. Peter could have forever been the man that they pointed to and said, "There goes the disciple who denied Christ, and look at him now. Look what he has become." And yet, even though Jesus was not obligated to restore Peter's apostleship, Jesus does restore Peter's apostleship. And the reason is that God is a God who both forgives and restores. Now, he does not always restore exactly or fully in this life. That's just not the point of this passage. But the point is that he is interested in more than just forgiveness. And so Jesus restores Peter, and he does this by allowing Peter to demonstrate the fruits of repentance so that Peter's repentance could be vindicated by the watching world. And by doing this, Jesus covers the shame of Peter's sin, and he allows that shame to be replaced by the grace of a changed life that is demonstrated in Peter's life. Calvin says it this way: "And that the grace of his apostasy might not stand in his way, Christ blots out and destroys the remembrance of it." And friends, this is what Jesus does with his people. Yes, he forgives our sins. He deals with them on the cross. But if all he did was remove the guilt of our sin, then his redemption would be incomplete. His forgiveness of sin would only go so far because the stain of sin would remain and the shame of sin would continue. And friends, that would be an incomplete gospel. And so I think it's right that John ends his gospel this way. For Peter, and also for all the people who might be in the same boat as Peter. "Yes, I believe in Christ, but even after I professed faith in Christ, I denied him. I was unworthy of him. And so now what?" Friends, have you ever thought about some sin that you are ashamed of and thought, "How can this ever go away? Will God have to wipe our memories when we go to heaven, or will we have to carry around the shame of these sins with us into eternity?" And Jesus shows us here that he not only forgives our sins, but he puts them away from us. He blots them out of remembrance. He gives us a new identity so that we are not forever defined by those past sins, but that we can truly say that we are a new creation, and that we're no longer defined by that sin, that that is no longer us. And that's what Jesus here is doing with Peter before the watching world. So Jesus mercifully allows these wounds to be healed and restores Peter in the presence of at least six disciples. We see the principle that where there is public sin, there is public restoration. And so this morning I want us to look at how Jesus does that, because the way that Jesus deals with the shame of Peter's sin is the same way Jesus deals with the shame of our sin as well. Jesus vindicates Peter's repentance by giving what you might call three tests. These are not tests to earn forgiveness, but tests that show the fruits of repentance. And so I want us to look at these three tests this morning. And the first test that we find is the test of profession. The test of profession. Now, remember that Peter's original sin was the sin of denying Christ publicly. And so now Jesus gives Peter the opportunity to confess Christ publicly. And just as Peter had denied Christ three times, Jesus now gives Peter the opportunity to confess his love for Christ three times. And so too, friends, when we sin, when we are ashamed of something that we have done, one of the first comforts that we have, one of the first things that can start to wipe away the shame, is when we can profess our love for Christ We can say, I know by my actions I denied faith in Christ, but now I have repented, and so far as I know in my own soul, I truly do believe in Christ. And I repent of my love for the world that drew me away from Christ, and I can truly say that I love Christ. But there is even more going on here with this test of profession. Remember that Peter's underlying sin was the sin of pride, the sin of thinking that he was better than the other disciples. Remember, Peter had said to Jesus at the Last Supper, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And now Jesus asks Peter this searching question there in verse 15. It says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" Now, there are a variety of ways to interpret this. Jesus could be saying, "Do you love me more than these fish and fishing?" Or he could be saying, "Peter, do you love me more than you love these other disciples?" But most commentators are agreed that Jesus is really saying, "Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me?" In other words, do you still have that same self-exalting pride in your own strength and in your own feelings? And I want you to see something about Peter's response. Peter answers humbly. He cannot deny his love for the Lord. It would be too painful for him to answer no, and yet he doesn't answer the comparative that Jesus puts forward. He simply says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Not only that, but Peter uses the weaker verb. He's not prepared to claim that greater agape love that will lay down his life for his friends, because he has already shown that he didn't. And if we were to translate that weaker verb that Peter uses into English, what Peter really says is, "Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you." And I think Peter knows that, or sorry, Jesus knows that Peter wasn't answering the comparative, because Jesus' next question removes that comparative. And Jesus simply asks in verse 16, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And yet Peter is still not prepared to claim that higher form of love. So he answers again, "Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you." And I think that Jesus understands that once again, Peter is not ready to answer Jesus' question fully. He's not ready to claim agape love for himself. And so now Jesus removes the agape love and asks Peter in verse 17, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you have affection for me?" So do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is meeting Peter where he is. Peter cannot claim a comparatively greater degree of love than the other disciples, so Jesus removes the comparison. Peter cannot claim a qualitatively greater kind of love, so Jesus removes the agape. And at the end, all Peter can say for himself is what he said from the beginning. And Peter appeals even more strongly to the Lord's omniscience. And he says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I have affection for you." You see, I think what Jesus is doing is he's testing Peter's humility. At the same time, he's allowing Peter to confess his love for him. Jesus is allowing Peter to demonstrate the fruits of repentance, which is a changed heart and mind. And at the end of the day, Jesus is showing us that Peter's small, imperfect love is enough, because we are not saved by the strength of our love. We're saved by the one whom we love. We're saved by faith, which is demonstrated by love toward Christ, and even the faintest smoldering coal of faith is still a living ember. And so Peter is now a humbled man. His pride is gone. There's no more confidence in himself. There's no more boasting in his love. And yet Peter does know that he does, in fact, truly love Christ, even though his love is imperfect and weak. And friends, isn't this a wonderful picture of the true child of God in all his humility? Notice that it says in verse 17 that Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you have affection for me?" Now, perhaps that was because it seemed as if Jesus was calling into question even that lower form of love. Perhaps it was that Jesus' threefold question made Peter remember his own threefold denial. But what I want you to see is that the process of self-reflection can be painful. Sometimes healing a wound can require opening it and probing it. Jesus does make Peter remember the shame that he was experiencing. And yet, friends, you can be sure that if you are in Christ, Christ does not bring up your shame in order to condemn you with it, but always in order to deal with it and to put it away. And friends, if it drives you to humility, and if you can say that you truly do have that spark of faith demonstrated by a love for Christ, however weak that is, that positive profession drives away the shame of your previous denial. And so the first test is the test of profession. The second test is the test of service. We see in verses 15 through 17, not only three questions and answers, but we also see three commands. Every time Peter answers Jesus in the affirmative, Jesus responds by giving Peter a command. In verse 15, he says, "Feed my lambs." In verse 16, he says, "Tend my sheep." And in verse 17, he says, "Feed my sheep." And this is essentially Jesus restoring Peter to his apostleship and to pastoral ministry. And once again, Jesus uses different words with subtle differences in meaning, although this time we see it in our English translations. He uses the word feed and the word tend, and he uses the word lambs and the word sheep. And the idea here is simply that pastoral ministry involves feeding people with the word of God, but it also involves guarding, protecting, reclaiming, shepherding, disciplining. And it also needs to be concerned with the spiritually young and the needy and the immature and also the spiritually mature. And Jesus is essentially saying, if this is your profession of faith that you love me, then you will demonstrate it by serving my church. And as we consider what Jesus is saying, isn't that a wonderful expression of Christ's love for his church? First, Jesus says that they are his sheep, that they belong ultimately to him. He's saying that he is the chief shepherd to whom the sheep belong. And second, Jesus says that he will accept service to his church as evidence of love to him. If you love me, feed my sheep. Now, most of us are not called to be pastors, but the principle is the same. Do you say that you love Jesus? Well, then show it by loving and serving his church. Friends, this is one of the best testimonies of living faith, that we not only love Christ, but that we also love the bride of Christ. And that person is deceiving himself who says that he loves Christ but has no love for the people for whom Christ died. And so the second way that we can move beyond the shame of past sin is by serving Christ in the present. And as we do, we can see God's grace at work in us. So Peter has Jesus has had Peter look to the past. He's had Peter look to the present. And finally, he has Peter look to the future. And so finally, there is the test of sacrifice. And we see that in verses 18 through 23. Beginning in verse 18, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Now, some of the commentaries that I've read said that stretching out your hands was a euphemism for going to the cross. And so Jesus was perhaps predicting the exact manner of Peter's martyrdom. And this would make sense of verse 19, which says that this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." In other words, Peter is being told, "Take up your cross and follow me, even as I, Peter, took up my cross." What we see here is that Jesus is actually giving Peter the opportunity to succeed where he had failed. Jesus is giving Peter the opportunity to do exactly what he said he would do in that moment of arrogance. Only now Peter does it with the wisdom of a humbled heart. And now when he does it, God's grace is going to be glorified, not Peter's courage. And people will look at Peter and say, "Look at what Jesus can do in a man like Peter. A man who had denied Jesus is now willing to go to the cross for Jesus." Praise God for his sustaining grace. Now, once again, not everyone is called to be martyred like Peter. Peter himself turned around and pointed to John and said, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" Not everyone is going to have their faith vindicated in such a dramatic fashion. But notice that when John says in verse 19, "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God," the implication is that we all glorify God in our death. You see, the question is not whether we will glorify God in our death, but by what kind of death we will glorify God. In a Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful have to cross a river to get to the gates of heaven. And when they asked if there's any place where it was shallower, the answer came back to them, "You shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the God or the King of the place." And we see as they go through that river that Christian had a much harder time than Hopeful. And yet we also see that each were glorifying God by their deaths. Each also vindicated the fact that they had a true faith, and each were received into the heavenly kingdom. And so the third test is the test of sacrifice and even looking forward to our death. And so John in his gospel takes us from being born again in chapter 3 to dying in chapter 21. And throughout it, again and again, John takes us to the only one who is able to shepherd us from the one to the other, from the moment we profess faith in Christ, through all of the shame of our sin and our failures, to that moment where he presents us before the Father with great joy. And John shows us throughout a Jesus who is divine, a Jesus who is limitless, a Jesus who will never get old in heaven. John closes his book, he says, "And there also are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. John shows us a limitless Jesus, and John also shows us a Jesus who is full of grace, willing not only to forgive, but also to restore. And friends, even though this full restoration is not guaranteed in this world, it is guaranteed in the next. God promises, you see, not to restore every job that was lost or every relationship that was broken by sin, but he promises to restore the whole world to something even better than it was before the fall. One day when Jesus comes again, he will wipe every tear from your eye and he will totally remove the shame and the sin that dog you so persistently in this life. And there will be a vindication for every true believer before the watching world. Christ himself will confirm your profession and your service and your sacrifice in the sight of all. And he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And you, by that point, will be a changed person. You will say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do," and you will cast your crowns back at the feet of Jesus. And friends, your sin and your shame will be no more, and you will spend eternity glorifying and enjoying your infinite and merciful Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light that you have shown upon us in our study through John's Gospel. And Lord, we're thankful even at the end, your mercy which abounds. Even forgiveness is beyond what justice requires, and yet you promise that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we ask for it. But Lord, you even go beyond forgiveness and you restore and you cover shame of sin. And so Lord, we ask that you would help us to live that way in this life, that you would increase our assurance, increase our joy, increase our sense of being forgiven and of being new creatures in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.